The reading is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, verses 1 to 12, which is on page 699. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted."
Christopher Hitchens wrote a best-selling book by the title God is Not Great, subtitle, Why Religion Poisons Everything. And it may be you look at what's happening in Gaza, what's happening in northern Iraq. Maybe you remember an experience of growing up in a religious family or going along to a religious school, and you're thinking, yep, that subtitle nails it. Religion poisons everything. Why? Why does it do that? Why does religion poison everything? Well, the philosophers are telling us there's no such thing as truth. So every truth claim is really a power claim. That's to say, every time someone stands up and tells you what to believe, they're not describing reality as it really is. They're just trying to impose their version of reality on you. They're trying to control you. And there's nothing more controlling than religion. It also has a long history of making people feel small and guilty, and manipulating them into handing over their money. That's why you may have mixed feelings about coming along this afternoon. You're instinctively suspicious of people who stand up and preach to you. Who do you think you are telling us what to believe? Well, if that's you, it may surprise you to hear that Jesus is on your side. The situation is, Jesus is coming to the end of his ministry. In just a couple of days, he'll be arrested, he'll be tried, he'll be crucified, and he knows it. And we see in verse 1, he's talking to the crowds in Jerusalem who are gathered for the Passover. It's his last chance to get a kind of message out to them. What does he say? So the crowds, they're kind of a little bit Daily Mail, these crowds. They're thinking the country's going to the dogs, things are falling apart, they've lost our moral compass. What we need is religion. We need to be more like the Pharisees, is what your average member of the crowd would think. And the Pharisees were really impressive. They were really good. The way they lived by the rules of religion. And isn't that what we think Jesus is going to call the crowds to? Isn't that what we think Jesus is calling us to? Isn't that what we think Christianity is all about? It's what the vicar is going on about. He wants us to be more religious, to pull up our socks and to try to live by the rules and the rituals of religion. It's very striking, isn't it? Jesus' final words to the crowds. And he says, do you see these religious people? Do you see these Pharisees you are so impressed by? Whatever you do, do not follow them. It's very striking, isn't it? The chapter goes on, just beyond the bits that we read, with this little refrain, verse 13, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, You get it again in 15. Woe to you. 16. Woe to you, you blind guides. Verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. Verse 25. Woe to you. Verse 27. Woe to you. Verse 29. Woe to you. You cannot miss it. What Jesus is saying is religion is not the answer. And in just a few verses, he exposes religion for what it is, and it's pretty devastating. First, religion breeds hypocrisy. Religion breeds hypocrisy. Verse 2. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. Oh, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They sit in Moses' seat. Moses was once the great teacher of Israel. He spoke to Israel with the authority of God. And what Jesus is saying is now the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they sit in his seat. And the tone of the rest of the chapter suggests Jesus is having a go at them. So it's literally, they have sat down in Moses' seat. Implication, they have dared to take Moses' place. And so they say you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But, verse 2, do not do what they do. Do not do what they do. They do not practice what they preach. Don't listen to them. They say one thing and they do another. They are a bunch of hypocrites. You probably know that hypocrite comes from the word for an actor in a Greek play. And actors in Greek plays wore masks. In other words, they wore one thing on the outside, but something very different behind the mask. Jesus goes on to call them, do you see, over in down in verse 27, whitewashed tombs. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. On the outside, shiny white, beautiful. On the inside, dead men's bones. And we've seen how Jesus has exposed this kind of hypocrisy before. Do you remember how back in chapter 7 he says, these teachers of the law, these Pharisees, they make a big show of standing on the street corner and praying in such a way to ensure that as many people as possible can see that they are praying. And they're always keen to lead prayers on a Sunday, and they always pray up at the prayer meeting, but on a Wednesday morning before work, when no one's watching, it never crosses their mind to pray, to make time to pray. And Jesus calls them hypocrites. Or in chapter 15, the Pharisees rightly quote the Old Testament where God says to honor your father and your mother. And that's what they teach. Honor your father and your mother. But when it comes to giving money to help elderly parents, they've invented a loophole to get out of having to hand the money over. Jesus says, you hypocrites. If you say one thing, honor your father and mother, you do another. You keep the money. One thing on the outside, but behind the mask, something very different. Now, friends, I guess we're all aware of being hypocrites to some extent. There is in each of us a gap between what we say and what we do. We say we're children of God, and there are all kinds of ways in which we don't live like his children. We say that in our life together as a church, we want to love as he loves. And yet we're painfully aware that sometimes, you know, a visitor will come in and no one will talk to them. No one will notice them. Or we say we want to be as gracious as he is. We're painfully aware of how we lose our temper at home. Or we say we want to be as generous as he is. We're painfully aware of how we're blind to other people's needs. I don't think Jesus is talking about that sort of a gap. The sort of gap that we're all painfully aware of. The sort of gap we would all admit to. He's talking about the kind of religious person who won't admit to a gap. Who is shamelessly making out that they are something they are not. Who declares themselves to be champion of moral purity, yet you discover all along is having an affair. Who talks a great deal in public about justice, you discover all along has been fiddling the books. In public is a champion of tolerance and the virtues of tolerance, but when you meet them, there's no time for your views. That is the sort of shameless hypocrisy that religion breeds. And you say, why? Well, because religion is all about being respectable. To get anywhere in the world of religion, you have to be good, which means you can't afford to admit the truth about what you're really like. So you put on a mask. Religion makes you pretend to be what you are not. It poisons everything. And Jesus says, keep away from it. Second thing Jesus says is religion weighs people down. You see in verse 4, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. The picture here is you're all helping Cecil to move house, and you spend the morning moving boxes and lugging furniture and pianos and beds and tables and chairs, and halfway through the day your arms are tired, your back's breaking, and you're staggering in under the weight of all this stuff, and you realize that Cecil has spent the whole morning standing there with his clipboard ticking things off, and he's not lifted a finger to help share the load. And Jesus says, that's religion. That's religion. They give you all these heavy things to carry. They weigh you down, but they don't lift a finger to help. So why is that religion? Just as flick on to verse 13, you get what Jesus is on about. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. See, you are people who make it really hard for anyone who is trying to get into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, you close the door in their faces. So people like the Pharisees said, to get into the kingdom of heaven, you need to be good. You need to be pure. You need to keep the rules. You need to perform the rituals. And so they came up with all kinds of extra rules on top of what God had said, and all kinds of extra rituals you had to perform. And you remember back in chapter 15, Jesus confronts them about their hand washing rituals. They were hugely into hand washing. Had to wash your hands before you ate. Very strict rules on how you went about that and the amount of water you had to use for one hand, and there was a certain amount you had to use for two hands. And Jesus says, that is not what God asks us to do. That is not how you get pure. You add to what God has said. You're making up these rules, and the effect of these rules is to weigh people down. You see, because if getting into the kingdom of heaven is all about making sure I keep the rules and perform the rituals, if getting in is all about what I do, how do I know I've done enough? So I keep doing more, and I keep doing more. Martin Luther, in the early 16th century, German theologian, he was caught up in this sort of religion, and he writes, although I lived a blameless life as a monk, I felt I was a sinner with an uneasy conscience before God. I also could not believe that I had pleased him with my works. My conscience would not give me certainty, but I always doubted and said, you didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession. He just had this overwhelming sense of keeping the rules weighing him down. And that sort of religion keeps creeping back into church life. People make out that to be right with God, you have to be good. You have to come from a certain background, perhaps, or talk in a certain way, or dress in a certain way, or you have to have a particular type of religious experience, or give a particular amount of money. As though your place in the kingdom of heaven all turns on what you do. It poisons our Christian lives. So you come along to church, you read your Bible and pray in the mornings, and you're serving in the creche, and you're talking to friends about Jesus. You're doing all these things, but there's no joy in doing them. All those things become heavy. They weigh you down. And all you have is fear. Because the question that is haunting you is, well, have I done enough? Have I done enough for God to love me, accept me? You felt the weight of that? Religion weighs people down. It says, here's what you've got to do. Here are the rules you have to keep. Here are the rituals you have to perform. And you've just got to keep doing it. And you've just got to hope you've done enough. And that's why it's so oppressive. And I think that's what most people think Christianity is. But Jesus says, Stay away from that. That's religion. Third thing about religion that Jesus exposes, it's all about status. You see verse 5. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. A phylactery was a leather box in which they would keep Bible verses, basically. Now, it's true that God had told his people back in Deuteronomy to write his word on their foreheads and on their hands and on their doorframe and on their gates. I think it's likely that that was meant kind of metaphorically, as in everything they do is to be shaped by his word. But the Pharisees, they took it literally. And they said, see how seriously I take God's word? Look at the size of my phylactery, see? Verse 6. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have men call them rabbi. They love it. They love the status that goes with being a respected religious leader. That creeps into the church, doesn't it? You get leaders who love being the Reverend Dr. Twistleton Sines. You know, they love processing down the aisle and sitting up the front in a special chair. And it's not just the more traditional churches. No way. You could stand there in jeans. You could stand there in a school hall and love being the pastor everyone wants to come and see. Love it. My first boss said, when I started working for him, he said, the great temptation for the congregation will be they'll want to put you on a pedestal, and your great temptation will be you'll want to let them. He was right. It's a real danger. We love it when people think highly of us. We have status. And it's not just the pastor. It's why people are so keen to be asked to serve as an elder or a small group leader. It's why some people are so bitter about not being asked, because they crave status, recognition. It's why you get people who've been leading the creche, say, 17 years, and they will not give it up, because leading the creche is what gave them a position, status. You say, why is this such a feature of religion? Because religion is all about climbing up the ladder to God. And if you have status, it means you've got people looking up at you, which means you must be well on your way up the ladder. And Jesus says, that is so ugly. And the country's falling apart, and the crowds think the answer is religion. And Jesus says, no, stay well away from it. Now, in our day, there are some people who think the answer would be more religion, but I think most people are with Hitchens, aren't they? They think religion poisons everything. I mean, people are more likely to look around at our world and say the answer is get rid of religion. Irreligion is the answer. But the thing about religion and irreligion is they're very similar. Irreligion breeds hypocrisy. We all know it, don't we? We know that massive pressure to be someone we are not, just to be in with our friends. Think about how afraid we are sometimes to be honest with the people we're with, because what they might say. See, irreligion puts us under pressure to be one thing on the outside and something very different when no one else is looking. Irreligion weighs people down. You know, if people are going to love you, you've got to prove yourself to them. You've got to get good grades. You do. You've got to get the promotion. You've got to earn more. You've got to run faster. You've got to be funnier. You've got to be thinner. And then if you do enough, then maybe people will love you. People will accept you. But it weighs you down, because how much is enough? Religion is all about status. So is irreligion. There's this bloke on the radio on Friday talking about Facebook. And he talks about how he reads his friends, about his friends on Facebook, and how their status updates are always upbeat. They're always about the holidays they went on, the parties they go to, and the promotions they got, and all these sort of shiny, happy photos posted to be seen by men, rather like the Pharisees. And he said a really striking thing. He said, I know their lives are normal, on Facebook, it was like there were celebrities, and it made me feel like nothing. See, we crave status, the status that goes with certain jobs or driving certain cars or having certain looks. We love feeling big. And the way to feel big is, of course, to make other people feel small. This is human nature. This is what religion is like, because this is just what we are like. So the country is a mess, and Jesus says, don't look to religion, but don't look to irreligion either. So what is the answer? The answer is not religion, and it's not irreligion. It's something else. It's someone else. The answer is Jesus Christ. Look at what he says, verse 8. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. Rabbi means something like my master. He says, don't go around saying, I am master. You have not got authority over people. You are just a man. Verse 9, he's not saying don't call your dad father. The point is, a father had authority over a family. He's saying don't give someone authority over your life. Don't let them start telling you how to live. Verse 10, don't go around calling yourself teacher. Who do you think you are? You're just a man. You're just a woman. See, people say to religious people, what gives you the right to tell us what to believe? Yeah? And Jesus says, exactly. Men and women have no right to tell one another what to believe, how to live. Who do they think they are? What do they know? You think, brilliant. This is superb. It means we can just do our own thing. No, don't listen to men and women, but there is one voice we are to listen to. There is, did you spot it in verses 8, 9, and 10? There is one master. There is one father. There is one teacher, the Christ. Do you see what he's saying? He says, don't listen to men and women, but there is one you've got to listen to. There is God. There is God. And the God he is talking about is not just any old idea of God. The God he's talking about is the God who is the Father who has sent his Son into the world to be the Christ, which means the King. And all along, Jesus has been making these extraordinary claims. He's been claiming to have an authority that no one else has. He said things like, you have heard it said, but I say to you. In other words, they all say this, but I say, don't listen to any of them, listen to me. And everyone said, well, who does he think he is speaking like that? Yeah, everyone loves the Sermon on the Mount, But do you remember how it ends? Shocking. Jesus says our place in the kingdom of heaven all hangs on listening to him. Who does he think he is? It ends, we read, it says, the crowd were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. See, it was clear to them that this was something different. This was not just another religious teacher. And the authorities want to know, where do you get your authority from, Jesus? Why should we listen to you above all others? And the answer he's been giving them in the last couple of chapters is, listen to me because of who I am. I am the Son of God. And the Father has sent me into this world to be its king, to rule. Moses always said, one day God would send a king into this world that the whole world should listen to. And Jesus is saying, I am the one Moses pointed to. So they don't have a right to sit on Moses' seat, but I do. So don't listen to them, listen to me. Do you see the claim? The claim is he's not just another religious teacher. The claim is he is the Son of God stepped into our world. Religious teachers, don't listen to them. What do they know? But the Son of God, if he speaks, you've got to listen. Because everyone else is stuck in traffic. We were stuck on the M20 for 2 hours a couple of weeks ago. And when you are stuck in traffic, all you can see is like a couple of cars ahead of you and a couple of cars behind you. And you don't know how far back the jam goes. And you don't really know what lies up ahead, what's caused it. And that is the position of everyone else who has ever dared to speak about God and how to get into his kingdom. They're stuck in traffic. You can't rely on them to tell you what is going on. Their perspective is limited by their little place within a particular moment in history. If you want to get the lowdown on the traffic jam, the bloke to speak to is the bloke up in the helicopter. And Jesus is claiming that he alone has a helicopter view of God's plan. So he did enter into a particular moment of history to tell us that plan. But when he speaks as not just another religious teacher. He speaks as the Son of God, the one who is God's king over the whole universe. Which means when it comes to getting into the kingdom of heaven, he speaks with an authority that compels us to listen. And I think this is one of the things that my friends find hardest to get. I think they think I follow Jesus because I looked at all the religious teachers and it's his teachings that kind of most resonate with me. They're the ones that I sort of like the most. They're the ones that sort of work best for me. No, I follow Jesus because I have been cornered. And I have been cornered not by his teaching, but by his identity. See, I've been cornered by the conviction he's not just another religious teacher. He is the Son of God, the long-promised King. Which means his voice is worth listening to. It means his voice silences all other voices. It means I've got to listen because he's the King. Now, it might be your hearts are really sinking now because you were worried that the religion of the Pharisees was going to be oppressive, but this is even worse because you've got a Son of God who is king over the universe telling us how to live. I mean, isn't this just going to squash the humanity out of us? But as Matthew's gospel has unfolded, we see what this king is like. And we see that unlike the Pharisees, he is not a hypocrite. He calls people to love their enemies. And when his enemies nail him to a cross, he prays for their forgiveness. What he says and what he does line up perfectly. And he has not come to weigh people down. Do you remember the verse we started with right at the beginning, back in Matthew 11? Do you remember what Jesus said? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, everyone was weighed down by what the Pharisees were saying, exhausted from trying to be good enough for God. And Jesus says, I've not come to weigh you down. I've come to take the burden off you. I've come to lighten the load. And you see, for the Pharisees, it's all about status. For Jesus, it's not about status. Just look on, or back, depending on where you are. Chapter 20, verse 28. Just feast your eyes, your hearts on what Jesus says. Chapter 20, verse 28, page 697. Do you see what he says? Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Son of Man is how he talked about himself. And it's an Old Testament title for the one who will be given authority over all the nations. And what you see is the one whom God gives all authority to doesn't come to be served, which is what you might expect. He comes to serve. See, I've not come to give you more rules to keep, more rituals to perform. I've not come to say, here's what you've got to do to get into the kingdom of heaven. Do you see? He's come. Do you see what his serving will mean? He's come to give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom is the price you pay to set someone free. And Jesus is saying, yeah, it's true. Our moral impurity keeps us out of the kingdom of God. It's true. We need to be pure. We need to be clean. But you see, religion is all about people trying to clean themselves up and pay their own way in. And Jesus says he is all about being the Son of God who's come into our world to clean us up for us and pay our debt on our behalf. He says, I will pay the ransom price to set you free. And the price he paid was his death on the cross. Do you see? That's how he lifts the burden from us. He lifts the burden from us by taking it on himself. He says, for all your sin and guilt and failure to keep the law, I will pay. So there's nothing more for you to pay. The burden you once carried, I will lift off your shoulders so that you'll never have to carry it again. That's why theologians like Dietrich Bonhoeffer said Christianity was not a religion. Religion says we can reach up to God through our own efforts. And if we are good enough, God will love us. No. The Christian message is in his love, God has reached down to us. Given us a place in his kingdom, not because of our efforts, but because of Jesus. Now, do you see how this sets us free from hypocrisy? See, we're not in the kingdom because of how impressive we are. We're in because of Jesus. It means we don't need to pretend anymore. Do you see how this sets us free from the burden we carry? See, we're going, have I done enough to be accepted? It weighs us down. And Jesus says, there's nothing more you need to do to prove yourself. There's nothing. I've done it all for you. You are accepted. You're accepted because of me. And we are slaves to what people think of us. And Jesus sets us free from all that, that desire for status. He says, I've given you status. For one status worth having. I've made you a child of God, precious to your Father in heaven, loved forever. That's who you are. See, religion and irreligion breed hypocrisy, and they weigh people down, and they're all about status. The fruit of it is poison. But do you see the fruit of following Jesus? Look at verse 8. Just tucked into verse 8. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you only have one master, and you are all brothers and sisters. See the fruit of following Jesus? He makes brothers and sisters of us. See, religion says there's the people at the top of the ladder, there's the people at the bottom of the ladder, there's the first class, there's the second class, there's the welcome, there is the unwelcome, there's the washed, there is the unwashed. Jesus says we're all in need of him. We're all in the same boat. Because we're all one family. And through him we've all become God's children. If we're his, if we trust him, brothers and sisters to one another. No ladders. He makes brothers and sisters of us. And he makes servants of us. Do you see this in verse 11? The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You see, religion and irreligion are all about our getting to the top. And so the way we do things outside the kingdom of God is it's me first. I'm not out to serve you. I'm out to use you as a stepping stone to get to the top. But Jesus says, the greatest among you will be your servant. See, he is our king, and we're to go his way. And what is his way? The greatest among us, the king of the universe, would indeed be our servant, would indeed lay down his life for us. The king sets the tone for his kingdom. He says, that's how we do things around here. We serve one another. It's not me first, it's others first. Friends, if we've lost that, if we've slipped into it sort of being in it for ourselves, thinking it's all about the songs I like, or it's all about the time that works for me, or it's all about how other people can meet my needs, it may be because we've become a little bit religious. We've lost sight of the king who shows us how to serve. Let me close. See, we've been told that religion is all about power over others. And we feel quite threatened by that. Yeah, I read an article yesterday in the papers about exactly this. Where we've been told religion poisons everything. And we want to say, yes, absolutely, it does. But Jesus doesn't call us to religion. He's calling us to something totally different. Now, imagine a world of people who would listen to him and follow him. It would be a world of brothers and sisters. It'd be a world of people who would serve one another as he has served us. That wouldn't be poison. It'd be beautiful. It'd be beautiful, wouldn't it? So can I say, if you're not a Christian this afternoon, please don't turn to religion. Turn to Jesus. Perhaps you'd call yourself a Christian because you go to church, you try and be good, and you think you've done enough for God to love you. That's not Christianity. Your place before God doesn't hinge on what you do. It hinges on what Jesus has done. Will you turn to him and listen to him? Maybe you really are a Christian, but you slipped into pretending to be someone you're not. Or you've become a little bit weighed down, trying to do enough. Or you long for status. You've lost all the lightness and the joy and the love for the Lord you once knew. Because you're drifting into religion. But will you turn back to Jesus? Turn back to him. And when you do, what will he say to you? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Will you turn to him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask your forgiveness for when we muddle you up with religion. And we pray for each of us, wherever we're coming from, that you would turn us back to you. And we thank you that with you, there is rest, there is peace. And we praise you for that. Amen.
Mike's going to come up and answer some questions for us.
That's right.
Just a quick question of clarification, firstly. Verse 12, can you give us a hint as to how verse 12 fits in with the rest of the passage? That's all the question says.
In other words, do you remember the reading we had from Philippians 2? God's ways are to exalt the humble. Jesus came to be a servant, and so God exalts him to the highest place. In that pattern, you see the way God works. As in, who are the people who God regards as great in his eyes? It's the people who humble themselves. The people who don't mind being servants and doing the jobs that no one else notices and putting others first. In God's kingdom, those are the people who one day God will be celebrating. It's an upside down sort of a kingdom. We think the people who God will be celebrating are the brilliant people, the impressive people. And the people who put themselves to the front, because that's what we're used to. But he's saying actually it's whoever puts themselves, whoever exalts himself like a Pharisee, saying, yeah, I'm the most important around here, you'll be humbled. You'll be exposed for what you are, fraud. But someone who is happy to be humble, to go the way of Christ, will be exalted. We'll get the kind of best seats in heaven, as it were. That's a slightly clumsy thing to say. But
I think we've got you. Moving on. I'll just read this verbatim. My salvation does not lie on my own actions, but how does living a life like Jesus, which does have to do with it, do's and don'ts, fit in with that?
One cheeky answer would be to come back on the 31st of August, where we're going to look at exactly that, how you hold those two things together. But the thing to remember is whatever the questioner said in the first half, my salvation doesn't hinge on it. My place before God does not hinge on the way I live. But it's precisely because I'm accepted, precisely because I'm loved by him, it sets me free to want to live for him. But I'm not living for him out of fear in the sense of, I've got to do this stuff, otherwise he'll stop loving me. It's because he loves me. I think, oh, it's a delight to go his way. I sometimes think of it in my mind as the difference between, you know, if you play sport, you know, trial matches are almost paralyzing. Because you go into bat and your whole position in the team hinges on this innings and you just can't think straight, you can't operate right. But when you know you're in the team, your place is secure, you just sort of relax and enjoy batting, or whatever it is. And so I think that's the point. It's we're not, our place before God doesn't hinge on them. If my place before God hinges on, my focus is, how did I do today? Always. How did I do today? It was a bad day. Oh no. It was a good day. Excellent. But what I'm doing is just enjoying living to please my Father in heaven. So my focus is on Him, actually. I'm going, what would please Father?
Thanks. Moving on to application a bit, but still clarifying application. Authority. You said don't give anyone any authority. Mm-hmm. Is that really right? Someone just questioning maybe husbands or wives or authorities or what? Can you clarify?
Yes. Let's not take this to be the final word on how we deal with all authority. This is a particular section of scripture where Jesus is talking into the issue of the religious leaders who claim to have authority over kind of your place before God. So, of course, we're to recognize the authority of the government, and we're to recognize the authority of church leaders, actually. But church leaders are to remember that they are not Lord, and that they are not. Again, 1 Peter 5, those who are called into church leadership are called not to lord it over others, but to serve them. So the principle still stands, which is, yes, we recognize authority, we respect leaders, but it is theirs is authority that derives from Christ. And it's a very dangerous thing when people set themselves up as ultimate and start telling people how to live.
Great, that's helpful.
So I'll listen to someone to the extent they show me Christ, rather than to the extent they stand up and say, well, I think this is what you should do. Because they are taking authority of themselves in that moment.
Thanks, Mike. Jesus is highly critical of the Pharisees because they have a lot of rules. Mm. What would they make of Emmanuel? Is it the question? What would they make of Emmanuel? You mentioned we haven't got all this sorted, but what would they make of Emmanuel? And I guess maybe we could progress the question more personally to us.
Yeah, what would they make? Sorry, what would he make
the
of
Pharisees.
Emmanuel? The Pharisees.
Jesus. What would Jesus make of us? Sorry.
Well, I don't know what Jesus would make of Emmanuel. But I think there are, one of the reasons looking at the Pharisees is quite challenging is because we're so quick to say it's them over there. And actually, it is the tendency of the human heart. And so actually, there are ways in which we're seeking to go the way of Christ and not to be a rule-bound church. That's not to say, you don't say there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. It doesn't mean it's a free-for-all, because what's right is to love the things he loves and to hate the things he hates. But we're not saying there are people there who are first class and second class. There are people who are in because they did well and out because they did badly. But that is sometimes a way of thinking and operating that creeps into our hearts and our minds. And I said, that is a danger. And that there are things that are not in the Bible that we kind of make the marks of whether someone's, you know, spiritually kind of on fire or not. The books they've read or the summer camps they've gone on or the way they talk or those kinds of things. And that's a great danger. You know, we talk about sort of, we do this thing, don't we? We put leaders on pedestals and we talk about these MP3s we were downloading the other day from some great preacher, and then someone else has not heard of it. You've never heard of it. You see, and it's just a game we constantly play. So I think in that sense, we'd be a mixed bag.
And we want to develop these conversations in small groups. Yeah. Anything you want to head our small groups to head particularly?
If we're going into small groups, I think the key question to ask is, what's the difference between religion and Jesus? And I think exploring that question will, to help us to see the difference, will help us to see where we are and what we're muddled in with, whether we're muddled in with religion or whether we're following Jesus.